Good morning. Delighted to be with you this morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, I had to bookmark this one. 2 Chronicles isn't the most well-thumbed part of my Bible, I must tell you. And if you have to sing the Bible book song to get there, that's all right. It, of course, is after 1 Chronicles and before Ezra, not too far before the book of Psalms. So kind of in the middle of our Bibles, roughly, we come to 2 Chronicles, and we want to go to chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Now, I've been asked to say a word about what I'll be doing this week with you, Lord willing. We are living in days that the New Testament describes as last days. The days when we see things getting darker from a moral and spiritual standpoint. And we also have the promise of God's word that the world isn't going to go on as it presently is interminably, but the Lord Jesus is coming again. He's coming first for his church, but the Bible teaches that after that event, he's going to usher in a series of events that are going to quickly hasten this world to ultimate reckoning, to judgment before God. So, it occurs to me that we ought to know something about how we should live in the last days. How should we live at the end of an epoch of time when the judgment of God is approaching? And although the last days we're not approaching in the time we're going to read about this morning from 2 Chronicles, they were last days, the last days of the kingdom of Judah in its independency. And the judgment of God was going to come upon this nation. Not completely. They weren't going to be completely judged, but they were going to be severely judged nonetheless. So they had to learn what they were going to do in those last days. Now, I'll have to tell you that some of what I'll have to say to you this morning, and this week indeed, is not pleasant. So I'm going to give you the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. I hope somebody's not thinking in the back of their mind now, wah, wah, wah. Anyway, sorry. That's my only good, the bad, and the ugly reference this morning, okay? But we're going to have to talk about the spiritually good, the bad, and the ugly. We're going to talk about a king this morning, King Manasseh, who really set the bar low. If you wanted a standard for the most wicked, the most evil, the man who did the least he could do and the most to advance wickedness, Manasseh would be your man. If you had wicked people in action banquet, you'd want him for your speaker. But the man we're going to begin thinking about tonight, and we're going to spend a few nights on him, is his grandson Josiah, who was an entirely different fellow because he learned early in life the blessedness of coming to the Lord and walking with the Lord and doing it God's way. Because our default position as human beings, after all, is to do it our way, isn't it? You know, we all have that book, maybe it's hymn number one in our life's hymn book, I Did It My Way. That sort of describes all human beings apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We always kind of go back to wanting to do it our way. But our way isn't the right way. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death in Proverbs 14. And so the way where blessedness is to be found is to be coming in the Lord's way. And we're going to learn that from Josiah. But then we're going to see the end of Judah and the judgment of God that fell upon them. And then the blessing that lay beyond that. Because even in days of departure, even in days of weakness and failure, even in days when there's a lot of spiritual error, God is faithful. And so as we live in last days today, days where we see a lot of ugly things, spiritually speaking, nonetheless, God is working, and God can still work through us, and God can bless us. So that's what I'm going to be thinking about with you this week as we look at the last few decades of the independent history of Judah, and then a little bit beyond as well. But let's read in the Word of God, 2 Chronicles 33, and we'll begin at the first verse, 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 1, reading from the Word of God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king,
And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the house of heaven, rather all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I've appointed for your fathers, only if they're careful to do all that I've commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they would not listen. Now, it is difficult to follow an illustrious father. I myself, like some sports, I'm not quite a big NASCAR racing fan, but some of my friends are. And you may follow that, you may not, I don't know. I know I'm in hockey country. I'm well aware of the time and place in which I'm living, and condolences if you were pulling for the Bruins last night. But anyway, in motorsports racing, there was a famous driver about 10 years ago now named Dale Earnhardt. He was a very able driver. He had won many races, indeed one destined for the Motor Racing Hall of Fame. And one Sunday in February of 2001, he was killed in a car wreck just at the end of the most celebrated race in his sport, the Daytona 500. And through the years, I've watched his son a little bit, not in races particularly, but just in seeing interviews with him on the news. And I feel for him because it's evident that he doesn't have as much talent as his father. And yet he's called Dale Earnhardt Jr. So every time he signs his name or every time someone hears his name, inevitably there's a thought of what his father was that comes into people's minds. And everybody expects him to be like his father. That's a hard thing to live with. It's hard to be in the shadow of an illustrious father. But in the case of Manasseh, King Manasseh, whom we've read about this morning, he had a most illustrious father, spiritually speaking. His father, Hezekiah, was one of the greatest kings of Judah. Now, it's unfortunate that in our day, more often you hear his name quoted maybe when some wiseacre preacher wants to get up and confound people. He says, "Let's turn to the book of Hezekiah." Well, there's no such book of Hezekiah. Ha ha ha. I mean, that must be all the rage in seminary and Bible school, that kind of joke. You know, that's usually the most we hear about Hezekiah. And it's sad, because Hezekiah did a great deal of good for the Lord. And if you go back and you see how he turned the heart of the nation back to the Lord's things, back to the Passover, for example, and back to many things contained in the Word of God that they had been neglecting, he was indeed one of the great figures of Old Testament history. And yet, King Manasseh, not so much. Although he came to the throne quite young, 12 years old as we've read, and most scholars believe that the first 10 years of his 55-year reign was a co-regency with his father. So he didn't get thrust into the job just at 12. I mean, I had trouble enough worrying about acne when I was 12, you know, to try and run a kingdom. But he had 10 years working alongside his father to grow into the job. And when his father departed, you might think, well, this is a great opportunity for continuity. Here's the son. Here's a chip off the old block, as it were. Here's someone who surely will carry on his father's policies. And yet, he did the exact opposite. Now, I'm getting over a cold, so excuse me if once in a while I cough. I'll try to keep that to a minimum. We read, for example, in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, there are skeptics even today that really want to take issue with God for some of the violent judgments that we see in the Old Testament period in particular. When Israel was brought into the promised land, the land God promised them to give to them, and the place where God was going to put his name, there were already nations living there. And when they came into that land, God gave them strict instructions that they were to go in and destroy these nations. Now, the nations were never entirely destroyed, as it happened. Some of them, like Gibeonites, threw themselves on the mercy of the Lord and were spared. Some of them, like Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, the former harlot, also threw herself on the mercy of the Lord and was spared. And if others in those nations had thrown themselves on the Lord's mercy and said, Lord, we deserve mercy, we deserve judgment, but give us mercy, please. Spare us the wrath that is our due. Spare us the judgment we deserve. God is a merciful God. He undoubtedly would have extended it. But you know what? It had been 4 centuries. As far back as Genesis 15, God had told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites, I'm going to remove my coat just, I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but the warmer I am, the more I cough. So think of it on not terms of irreverence, but on terms of just trying to keep from too much distraction there. Okay, but in Genesis 15, Abraham was told by God, that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. That, in other words, the nations that were living in that promised land, they were still getting worse, and God was giving them time to repent. Why didn't he give the land to Abraham? Why was it that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons, dwelt in tents? Why did they not have any land where they could build, you know, a nice 9,000 square meter mansion or something with a swimming pool in the back and a helipad out front and a nice 3-car garage to park their chariots or whatever? Well, it's because the iniquity of the Amorites wasn't yet full. And God told Abraham, it's going to be 400 years till I come back and judge these people. So for 4 centuries, God waited for these nations to repent. And there were godly influences there, not only the testimony of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also people like Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, who was ministering in that area. And after 4 centuries of God waiting for the people to turn from their sin and get better, they weren't getting better. They weren't repenting. They weren't turning from their sin and forsaking it. They weren't crying out to God for mercy even. They were getting worse and worse. To the point where the archaeologists who have excavated a lot of these ancient peoples find out that child sacrifice was rife. Now, what does it say about a society that it destroys its most vulnerable members? Oh, maybe we shouldn't think about that too much in a land where abortion is legal, should we? I could say the same of my own country. We pride ourselves on being a bastion of human rights. We pride ourselves on being places where people can find refuge, but it seems the unborn aren't accorded that similar privilege. No, these ancient cultures got to be that bad too. the killing of the very young, and in some cases, the killing of the very old. Human sacrifice in the names of the things that they deified. And all kinds of sexual perversion, which brought upon the land violence and disease and all kinds of strife amongst themselves, it was a terrible spiritual cancer on the land. And when God came in and judged them, not only was it just because they deserved it, but it was an example of how long-suffering he had been, because they had it coming for centuries. And yet he forestalled his wrath for more than 400 years, waiting for them to repent. Well, nothing much has changed, you know. Here we are in 2011, and the Lord Jesus went back to glory almost 2,000 years ago now. And God is still waiting. God still hasn't initiated judgment upon planet Earth. God hasn't stepped in and put an end to evil. Why is that anyway? People say, why doesn't God do something about this planet? Look at how messed up it is. Look at all of man's inhumanity to his fellow man. Look at Darfur. Look at all the conflicts around the world. Look at all the awful things that go on. Why doesn't God do something? Well, let me ask you, when you want God to come in and clean things up, how much sin would you like him to clean up? I mean, are you happy enough to have him remove the terrorists and the dictators of the world? You say, well, that sounds very good. That sounds lovely. Yes, the world would be a better place without the terrorists and the dictators. That's good. Shall we remove the murderers while we're at it? Yes, yes. We ought to remove the murderers as well. Oh, I see. And shall we remove the pornographers? Wait a minute. With the statistics of the number of people that look at pornography on the internet today, maybe that's coming a little closer to home. What about other sins, like anger? What about the words that we can use against one another that can scar and tear and damage each other for the course of a lifetime? Do we want God to deal with sin like that as well? In other words, when we talk about God coming in and judging evil, it's often out there, isn't it? It's often somebody else. It's the Osama bin Ladens of the world. It's the Adolf Hitlers of the world. It's not me, because really I'm not such a bad guy. Oh, really? Now you get to know me, and you peer into my heart, and you see what's there. You see what evil I'm capable of. What limits me from indulging it? Well, I'm a coward. Some of the things I think in my heart, some of the things I'd like to do, I know if I did them, I'd be in danger of losing my freedom. I might find myself before Judge Carr, and then I'd be sent off to Devil's Island or whatever you do, you know. Maybe sent somewhere farther north than Canada. I don't know. Don't know what they do to punish people around here. Yes. If we really get a grip on how bad our hearts are, what would happen if the government suddenly said to us, you know, the evil things you want to do, they're okay. It's legal now. Naomi and I have been watching at home a little bit a documentary on the rise of the Third Reich. We're very romantic people. On our honeymoon, we read a biography of Hitler and Stalin. True story. But anyway, we like history. And as we've been watching this documentary, it's been fascinating how people that were otherwise law-abiding citizens, people that were upstanding members of their community, suddenly under the Nazis did all kinds of sins. I mean, committed fornication with abandon, did it in the name of the state. Because Hitler said, we need more Aryan blood, you know? So went out and engaged in all kinds of sin to facilitate a dictator's whims. And what about the so-called final solution? The Holocaust, the systematic eradication of 6 million Jews and 4 million odd other people. Well, the people that dreamed that up and the people that enabled that to come to pass were philosophers and engineers and scientists. And the people that carried it out were ordinary citizens like you and me. And when they came up before Nuremberg after the war and were asked why they did these things, they said, well, we were just following orders. And the amazing thing is that while all these things were going on in Germany, in the 30s at least, Wilhelm Furtwängler and Otto Klemperer, the father of the commandant on Hogan's Heroes, and many other famous musicians and artists and literature people were making Germany a wonderful place of the arts. And all the while people engaged in these beautiful things of life, they were carrying out the most unspeakable crimes. And average people were watching their neighbors disappear, watching their businesses being taken from them, watching their enfranchisement being taken from average citizens. And they said and did nothing about it. And many of them were complicit in it. I mean, not to pick on the Germans. I'm a guy named Kaiser. How am I going to pick on the Germans? But any nation of the world where the government lets people give vent to what's in their heart, you'll find out that we are basically evil. That the Bible is quite correct when it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so when Manasseh came to the throne and got to do what he wanted to do, his evil was so bad, it wasn't compared to the other evil powers round about Judah in that day. God had to go back hundreds of years to the nations that preceded Judah and Israel in the land. And God said he did all the kinds of wickedness they did. Now, what specifically? Well, we read, for instance, in verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and he made wooden images and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Now, it all sounds horribly crude, you know, this building of images. I mean, who would worship an image anyway? The idea of worshiping something with somebody's picture on it, it's ludicrous. Canadians would never do that, you say? I mean, you know, even if Queen Elizabeth's picture is on it, we wouldn't worship it. We wouldn't spend our lives chasing after it and wishing we had more of it. That's a subtle allusion to currency if you're getting sleepy at this point in the message. Yeah, there are plenty of idolaters in North America today, aren't there? There certainly are where I come from. People that worship material things. People that worship the reputation and the fame they can get in society. Now, I understand you have a program up here called Canadian Idol. We have one down our way, too, called American Idol. And in England, they just call it Pop Idol. And I've even seen that show when I've been in Malaysia. Not that I wanted to. I was just flipping around. But it's amazing how popular this thought of idolatry can become. We call it different names, and we're a little more sophisticated about it, but our societies do the same thing. Well, he brought about again the altars of Baal. Baal was a Phoenician storm god. And being a storm god, and these being agrarian societies, he could wipe out your crops. So if you were a farmer, as most people were, and you wanted your business to go well, you wanted to pray to him to make sure he didn't wipe out your crops. And since he was a god who could make your crops fertile, he also was thought to be a god who could help you out if you couldn't have children. And so there were all kinds of things that these idols were thought to do for you, and many times in worshiping them, there were all kinds of sins that people engaged in, all in the name of God. Well, there's all kinds of sins that people engage in our society, all in the name of love. And many times today, there are perversions that are tolerated and engaged in, all in the name of this being just natural or this being a higher force than us. It's love, and we can't help doing it. Well, the ancient Greeks would have understood that. They called it eros, and they made the same excuses. But God calls it by a different name. He calls it sin. What's more, he got into astrology. Verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Astonishing, that. The syncretism, the mixture of the false and the true. Not just that he went out and was worshiping the host of heaven and praying to the sun and the moon and the stars and thinking that they had some control over life's events, but to bring them into the temple of God and to mix those two things. It was a spiritual barbarity, was it not? And yet I think back to a place far, far away from here that happened a few years ago to me. I was speaking on a demon-possessed man that Mark chapter 5 talks about. And the Lord Jesus freed this demon-possessed man. And I was talking about how real satanic power is in our world and how there are many demons in our world and they are real and they're nothing to be trifled with. And I was warning the Christians that I was talking to, professing Christians in an assembly much like this one. And I was saying to them about how prevalent in our society the occult has become, how all the major newspapers have astrology in them, and how you have people indulging in Ouija boards and tarot cards and all these different kinds of things that they get into. And much to my surprise, there was a young man there about my age, and he came to me after the meeting and he said, "Have you ever been to a fortune teller?" Now, this is somebody in fellowship at the meeting. He had been at the breaking of bread that morning, hadn't said anything, but he asked me if I had been to a fortune teller. I said, "No, I never have been to a fortune teller." He said, "I have." He could have knocked me over with a feather at that point. And the more I talked to this young man, the more I found out that because he wanted certain power, he wanted to know certain things about the future or wanted some control over it, he had been dabbling in the occult. And not surprisingly, the further I talked to him, the worse it got. He said to me, he looked at me, and obviously I have certain physical problems. I have cerebral palsy. It's not contagious. Don't worry about it. You can shake my hand with impunity, okay? Do use the hand sanitizer since I'm getting over the cold. But, you know, CP is not contagious. It's brain damage to your cerebellum. I can't even say it this morning. The part of your brain that controls motor functions. I know. You're thinking, you've got more brain damage than that, fellow. Well, perhaps I do. But he looked at me, and he said to me, "Keith, when I look at you, it makes me angry with God. I just hate him." And I realized what he was saying. He said, "When I see a person like you that's physically disabled, that has some kind of physical deformity." And I said, "Oh, I don't hate God." I said, "Please," I said, "let me assure you, I look on my disability with thanksgiving to God. If God had not permitted it in my life, believe me, I know how much I struggle with pride as a disabled, not particularly good-looking man. If God had put me in Brad Pitt's body, I would be an emperor somewhere by now, you know? Even if I were only trying to conquer the Inuit or somebody, I would be there. I would be trying to do it. My ego would be completely out of control. If I had not had physical problems that from an early age showed me, Keith, this life isn't going to be very good. Sin affects and taints everything in this world, including your body. And it gives pain. And what's more, you need somebody else to help you. You need somebody else stronger than you to deal with your problems. And it's not a great leap. A person having learned that in the physical realm, as I did as a handicapped child, to realize that it's true spiritually as well. That we are all spiritually lame. That we are all afflicted by sin and cannot walk before God in the way we ought. And what we need is a Savior. Someone stronger than us, someone who can extricate us from our plight. Someone who can save us from our sin and reconcile us to God. And God, by His grace, did that to me when I was 7. But even since becoming a believer, I've learned so much about the grace of the Lord. And I'm reminded so continually to have to go to the Lord and ask the Lord for help. That where would I be were it not for this fairly minor trial? Much less than many other people go through, fairly minor thing that I deal with in my life. I said to the man, "I don't hate God." But you see where this led.
Here was a man in a gathering of Christians who hated the Christian gods because he was indulging in all kinds of occult things. Now, I don't know whether he was actually saved or not. I rather doubt it by everything he said to me. But after time, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, went to synagogue after synagogue, places where the Word of God was read every week, places where believers in God gathered, and yet there would be demon-possessed people sitting there. I'm not saying there's anybody demon-possessed in this room this morning. But I'm saying that's the kind of world we live in, where people are trying to mix the false and the true. Where people are trying to get involved with other spiritual powers, which aren't right. 1 John 4:1 says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. How do you test them? Not by indulging in them, certainly. You compare them to the Word of God. That's how you test them. And God called these things abominations. Well, he got deeply into the occult. Verse 6 says he practiced soothsaying, he used witchcraft and sorcery, he consulted mediums and spiritists. He went whole hog, so to speak, into the occult. Perhaps more sad than that, it says in verse 6, he made his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That was some form of child sacrifice. Probably to the ancient god Molech. And I haven't seen it verified in ancient accounts, but more modern historians have written about them heating up the image of the god and throwing their children onto the image to be incinerated. It was a terribly brutal thing that he was doing here. And he just went from iniquity to iniquity. Now the interesting thing is, the farther he gets down in sin and evil, even as he's setting a carved idol in the temple. Verse 7 says, he put it in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now, on the one hand, that gives you a contrast, that here is somebody bringing an idol into a place where it ought not to be. Here is somebody bringing in the false into the very place where God has put his name. But it's also being used here by the chronicler to assure us that God hasn't forgotten about that house. And even though this man was corrupting it, God was still faithful to his word. Nevertheless, Manasseh went further and further, and verse 9 says he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but the people wouldn't listen. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? It's not extraordinary that people would engage in so much evil. That's the norm. The Bible shows it to us throughout. People aren't basically good. People are sinful. And we see that verified over and over, not just in the scriptures, but throughout human history. And if you doubt it, pick up your local newspaper today. You'll see plenty of evidence of the evil of humankind. That's not the surprising thing. The surprising thing is that God continues speaking to evil people. Over and over again, sending his prophets, preaching to them, telling them, repent, turn around, change your mind about all this stuff, change your mind about me. See that I'm not to be worshipped by all these false altars, all these idols, all these images, all these icons and fetishes and who knows what else that they were using. You are to turn from all of that wickedness and turn to me, says God. But they wouldn't listen. So if people don't listen, God sometimes has to discipline. It's just like with our children. That sometimes you talk to them and you tell them the right thing and you tell them what to do or you tell them what not to do. You say, now don't do that. You'll get hurt if you do that. And they don't listen and they get hurt. Sometimes you see your child doing something, and you know, well, it's not going to grievously injure them, but
I'm going to let them do it and let them see what happens, just to see the negative that comes about, just to see I'm not making this up. And that's really what God does next, because verse 11 says, "Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." Now, this is somewhat ironic, because if you read the catalog of sins of what he was bringing in, this astrology, this, pardon me, this worship of idols, the description of things that he was doing is very much like what they were doing over in Assyria. And there are some historians who believe that what motivated Manasseh to get involved in all this stuff was to try to be like Assyria. Assyria was the reigning superpower at the time, so he figured, well, if it's good for them, it'll be good for me. I'll do it, I'll get better, and that'll be that. I'll get stronger. But the converse happened, didn't it? Rather than become a superpower, it says that Assyria came and carried him off by hooks. Now, some years ago, I was in the British Museum in London, and I saw this, because there you can go and you can see some wall reliefs for some artwork from ancient Nineveh that the British have there in the British Museum, and you can see accounts of the general Sennacherib, who was a little bit earlier in his father's time, Hezekiah's time, who came against the different cities of Judah, including Lachish. And they have there on these wall reliefs what they would do with captives. The Assyrians were really cheeky people. No pun intended. Well, a little pun intended. They would take hooks and they would put them through the cheeks and through the lips of their captives. So you might go out fishing here in Timmins, and after you catch your fish, you bring what you got home on a stringer. How'd you like to be brought home from the war on a stringer? And that's what the Assyrians did. They were nasty people. They were cruel. And they took King Manasseh away with a hook in his mouth. But when he hit rock bottom, as it were, that's when he turned back to the Lord. Look at verse 12. I shouldn't say turned back, but turned to the Lord in the first place. Verse 12 says, "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him." You think about that. Who would have expected that? Would anybody have written in their spiritual magazines in that day, "Most likely to get converted this year, King Manasseh"? I mean, people would say, that's not going to happen. He could come to 100 Athletes in Action banquets, and he would go away the same, because he's the big arch promoter of idolatry. Surely he would never listen. Surely he would never believe. You know, he was just one captivity away from turning to the Lord. Don't give up on your loved ones, you know. Don't give up on your friends. Don't give up on some of your family members that don't know Christ. Because you don't know, but they might be just one layoff from their job, one losing of their job. They might be one economic recession away from converting. They might have to have illness come into their life or into the life of someone they love to be able to stop and really take stock of the issues in life. Now you say, isn't that cruel of God? That God would make somebody lose their job? Well, let me put it to you this way. People lose their job every day in this world. And people that don't know the Lord lose their job for no good reason particularly. And then they go and look for another job perhaps. Or they have illness come into their life, and they have illness that doesn't directly benefit them immediately. So losing your job and illness is something that happens on a regular basis in our world. It's part of living in a foreign world, in a fallen world. But what God does in His grace, He takes the bad things that happen in life and He turns them to use them as His instruments
of wanting to turn our gaze back to himself. That's how good he is. So you might lose your job, you know, for a time being, maybe for a long time. You might lose your health for a long time. But what is that in comparison with gaining eternal life? What is that in comparison with escaping hell? What is that in comparison with coming to know the greatest being in the universe, the God who made you to know him? Manasseh turned to God in prayer, and here's what it says, that the Lord here heard his prayer. It says in verse 13, Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It said he heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem, and Manasseh knew the Lord was God. Sometimes it's the people that we would never expect. It's the people that don't want to hear it. It's the people that will by no means listen. I had a friend that wouldn't listen, that ridiculed Christianity until one day he was in a motorcycle accident. And overnight he lost his job. His wife, who was in the accident with him, lost her job. They went into bankruptcy. They lost their health. He went through a series of surgeries. He had nobody to take him to physiotherapy. I volunteered to give him a ride, and as I volunteered, just driving him every day, one day he picked up a Christian book I had on the seat of my car. Now, I was pretty wise about the kind of books I left lying around in my car with him in my car. He picked up a book called Basic Christianity. And he started reading it, and the first chapter told him he ought to be reading the Bible. So he said, where would I get a Bible? I said, I think I can find one for you. So I got a Bible for him. And he eventually professed faith in the Lord, all because the Lord took him from being on top of his world with a Harley Davidson and a good income and his wife having a good income and good health. And the Lord took all of that away so that they might gain salvation and Christ. I tell you, God is good. If you're sitting there and that scares you because you don't know the Lord and you think, what might God have to take away to get my attention? I say this. If you're sitting there and thinking that, don't wait and see. Because you might not get the opportunity anyway. This life is very brief. And the scripture says the day of salvation is today. So you need to come to the Lord if the Lord's speaking to you this morning. If you know you don't know him, if you know you're yet in your sins and you need a Savior, come to the Lord Jesus today. And yet, the Lord is so gracious in seeking us and in using events to reach us, just as he did King Manasseh. Now, I'd like to say that from that point on, King Manasseh undid all of the evil that he did in the early part of his reign. But that's not what the Bible says. For the last little more than a decade of his life that he lived, he tried to undo a lot of it and did undo some of it. But there's no undoing a life of sin. That's why it's better to come to the Lord early rather than late. Some people think, well, I'll go out and I'll live my life. You know, I'll live the way I want to live and I'll have my fun. And eventually when I'm older and life is pretty much over anyway, well, then I'll turn to the Lord then. That's a very unwise stratagem because you don't know if you're going to live that long in the first place. You don't know if the Lord may not come first in the first place. You don't know if you'll be so hardened by that time that you still won't want to come because you've refused God time and time again. But even if you do, there are still scars that sin leaves. Sin's nothing to be played with, nothing to be trifled with. It leaves damage. It hurts people. And it hurt a lot of people in King Manasseh's reign. We'll have to talk about that a bit tonight, but then we're going to talk about something much better. We're going to talk about what God did through his grandson, Josiah, who had a Ralph Carr moment. He lost the word of God in the house of God. But happily, it was found. And I trust Brother Ralph will get his Bible back before long, too. So come out tonight and hear about Josiah. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he's a great Savior. We thank thee that he's so committed to bringing men and women to himself that he'll use any eventuality to drive us to face ourselves and see who he is.
We pray that many more would come to him before it's too late, even through this banquet coming up, but we wouldn't wait for the banquet, Lord. We'd desire someone here today, if they know not Christ, to turn to him and be saved before it's too late. We pray for the dear saints, that they'd learn not to trifle with sin, not to try and mix the false and the true, for that is a disastrous course. Father, we would desire to be a holy people as we live in last days, to be found as those that are anxiously awaiting the Lord Jesus coming for blessing. And Father, ones that wouldn't be ashamed at his appearing. We pray, help us through thy word as we look into it this week. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.